Pray with me. Father, it's with great joy that we awaken and it's Easter. And Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he's alive forevermore. And he's but the first fruits that we too one day will be raised to new life with Christ and given a resurrected body and dwell with him forever. And Lord, we thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, in these moments, just continue to speak the truth into our hearts, even as you've been throughout this service. Lord, just continue, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. 2 months ago, I was in a meeting with some other pastors. It was a committee meeting sort of a thing. And during a break time, I was talking with another pastor, Michael Brewer. A few of you might know Michael, pastors in Alliance Church down in Georgia. And he was recounting this story to me of he'd been at a family gathering recently, and he saw a cousin who he has no real... He's not, as a cousin, he's not particularly close to. He said either geographically or relationally. It's the kind of cousin he would see maybe occasionally at a family funeral or wedding or something. But he got to talking with his cousin, and after they'd been talking a while, his cousin stopped him and said, "Mike, the way you talk about Jesus is as if you think he's still alive." And Mike said, "Well, he is." And he said, "My cousin put his hand on my shoulder, and with great pity, he said to me, 'Mike, nobody believes that. Nobody believes that.'" Well, he's wrong, of course. Although in his world, Mike said, he could understand what from what he knows about his cousin and his lifestyle and his work and his world, it said he could well be, it could well be that nobody he knows believes that. But the reality is that there are more who believe that today than there ever been throughout all of human history. And today we're part of a great company of people, 2,000 years later, who are gathering together and declaring, "He is Lord. He is Lord, he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." I want to take you to two verses of Scripture. Let me read them to you back to back, but they are in two different places in the Scripture. The first is from Acts chapter 2. And the second is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. From Acts chapter 2, verse 32, this is Peter speaking. It's the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching. And he says this, Acts 2:32, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." And from 1 Corinthians 15, 14. "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith." The first of those verses, it's the Apostle Peter speaking. In the second of them, it's the Apostle Paul. This declaration by Peter that God has raised this Jesus to life and we are all witnesses of the fact is being made about 7 weeks after Peter had denied Christ, denied even knew him. You say, what happened? The one who was denying that he even knew Jesus is now standing up before a crowd of people and declaring that this Jesus is risen, he's alive, and I'm a witness of that fact. What happened? Well, one of the things that happened is what he says in that verse. He is a witness of that fact. In fact, when you look at the verse, it says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. If you take out the word this, does the meaning change? If you read it, God has raised Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. No, the meaning doesn't seem to change. Then why the word this? And it's interesting that Peter does this, does throughout the sermon. Back in verse 22, when he's really getting rolling in this message he's bringing, he says to his audience, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, that's what we're talking about here. So there's no mistaking about it. It's that Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man, this Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for God to, for death to keep his hold on him. And as he continues on, he comes to verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life. Comes to verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He seems to feel the need to emphasize, to bear down on the fact that it's this Jesus who is alive. And Peter says, I know that because I saw it. I'm a witness to that fact. Well, Peter, what did you see? Well, he might recount some of the stories. He might, first of all, want to remind us that when he went to the empty tomb on Easter morning and ran in and looked and saw that it was empty, he was not immediately, his first thought was not, Jesus is raised from the dead. Nobody was expecting that. If you were with us at 8:30 out at New Life Camp, we realized that the only ones who seemed to give that any serious consideration at all were the chief priests and the Pharisees, who were fearing it. And so they had a guard put there and they had the tomb sealed, because they remembered that he had said after he would die, 3 days later he would rise from the dead. But apparently the disciples, they I can imagine that when Jesus says that, that just is so out there. They don't even have a mental category for that. And so it just kind of goes past them. I'm not sure what that means. And when Peter first looks in the tomb, his first thought is, oh, not Jesus is resurrected. It says he leaves wondering, trying to make sense out of all this, trying to sort through, what does this mean? But later in that day, he encounters the risen Christ. And in that evening, when he's with the other disciples in the upper room, the risen Christ stands and among them and invites them to touch him. And he eats a piece of fish. They say, look, it's me. It's not a ghost. You can't touch a ghost. You can't touch a spirit. It's me. Look, give me something to eat. And he eats it to prove, look, I'm alive. And that continues the following week. A week later, they're in the upper room again. This time, Thomas, who missed the first meeting, is with them. Jesus appears again, and now Thomas believes as well. There's that scene there at the end of the book of John where Jesus comes to the shores of Lake Galilee when a few of the disciples are out fishing one morning, and they're not doing so well, and Jesus tells them to drop their nets, and they bring in a great haul of fishes, and suddenly they realize, well, we've seen this before. That must be Jesus on the shore, and they go, and there's another encounter with the living Christ, and then there's the time when he meets with them for the last time, and he ascends up to the Father. He's taken back into the heavenly realm, and the angel declares, this same Jesus, this Jesus, this Jesus is coming back. And Peter is a witness to this. It's life-changing. Jesus had told his disciples, look, after I'm resurrected or after I ascend to the Father, don't leave Jerusalem. Just stay there and wait in Jerusalem, because the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And when he does, you will receive power to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so that's what has happened. The day of Pentecost has arrived. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on that group who were gathered in the upper room. And Peter, who just 7 weeks earlier had denied that he even knew Christ, now is preaching boldly to the people, and he's saying, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. It was sometime into the story, if you read your way through the book of Acts, before the risen Christ appears to Saul of Tarsus. Saul is a Pharisee. He opposes this group that are the followers of Jesus. He's doing everything he can to stamp them out. He's persecuting them. He's destroying them with every possible means. And while on the way to Damascus, the risen Christ stops him in his tracks, and he becomes a follower of Jesus. You read through the New Testament scriptures and you discover that many of our epistles, or the letters that are included, the letters often to churches, sometimes to individuals, that you find that make up much of the New Testament scriptures are written by Saul of Tarsus, who now is Paul the Apostle. And one of the great chapters of scripture that he writes is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he's talking about the resurrection. And it's there we come to that 14th verse. If Christ has not been raised from the raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And he's in the midst of this chapter where he's explaining the ramifications of denying the resurrection, or if the resurrection is not true, here's what that would mean. But here's why we do believe it is true, and here's why it matters. So let me just quickly kind of give you the highlights of this chapter. As he says, first of all, look, if Christ has not been raised from the dead in verse 14, then our preaching is useless. We're going around spending our lives, investing our lives, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, but in fact, there's nothing to it. It's a fraud. It requires a resurrected Jesus. Why is that? Because Christianity is not us coming to agree with a creed or sign off on a doctrine, nor is it adopting the teachings of Jesus or kind of his philosophy of life. Christianity means that we come into a relationship with a risen, living Savior. And apart from that, there's nothing. If there is no risen, living Savior that Peter and Paul are bearing witness to, and our preaching is useless. And he says, not only that, so is your faith. This faith is nothing but a delusion. In fact, down in verse 17, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. You're as lost as ever. The cross requires the resurrection. It's astonishing how forthright Paul is being here as he talks about it. In fact, he says in verse 15, look, if Christ is not risen, then those who are going around saying they witness this are lying. Verse 15, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if it's not true, then clearly we're fabricating a story. And come down to verse 18. It doesn't end there. If Christ is not risen, then those also who've fallen asleep or who have died in Christ are lost. They're without hope. This idea of being, you know, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, that doesn't make any sense if Christ is not risen. In fact, he sums it up in verse 19 by saying, look, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're pitiful. We're to be pitied more than all men. I I've heard people say, you know, if I discover one day that none of this was true and I die and discover none of it was matter, it will still have been worth it all just to have lived this life for 5 minutes. No, it's not. No, that's not what Paul says. He says, if it's not true, we're just pitiful. We get together every Sunday here and we sing as if, you know, as if we really think Jesus is alive. And Michael's cousin would say, nobody believes that. Paul wants us to know why he believes it. One of the reasons Paul believes it is because it fulfills Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, he says, "For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That this is the fulfillment of everything that we were told would happen in the Old Testament. Last week, I made reference to this event on Easter evening when there are two of Jesus' followers who are walking along on a road toward the town of Emmaus, and they are looking downcast and bewildered and trying to make sense of the death of Jesus. And Jesus, the risen Christ, joins them, only they don't recognize that it's him right away. And so they begin to explain to him why they're looking so downcast and all that's transpired. And then they talk about how they had hoped that Jesus maybe was the Messiah, but now he's dead and their hopes are dashed. And it says that Jesus takes them back to the Old Testament Scripture and begins to explain to them through those Scriptures what must happen. And as he does that, hope is reborn in them. Or do you remember the story of Philip, who's taken by the Lord to a place out in the middle of nowhere, and there's a man from North Africa riding along in a chariot, and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And Philip runs alongside of him, and he can tell the man's reading this. And Philip says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "No, I don't. I need somebody to explain it to me. Can you tell me? Is this passage he's reading from Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant? Is this Isaiah talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else here?" And he invites Philip up into his chariot, and as they bounce down the road, Philip begins to tell him about Jesus. He takes the Old Testament Scriptures. It's all according to the Scriptures, Paul says. That's one of the things that convinces Paul. He's a Pharisee. He knows the Scriptures well. The Old Testament has been his life. He's grown up with it. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the leading Jewish experts of his day. He has the equivalent of a PhD in theology from, you know, the University of Jerusalem when he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. And he knows that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of Scripture. But there's another reason why he believes, and that's because of the eyewitnesses. He says in verse 5, after he said he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, and then he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, which means they've died. Then he appeared to James. You know, he's made these appearances. So we have these eyewitnesses, people who can testify to the fact that they've seen him, they've been with him, they've listened to him, they've talked with him. And there's not just one or two. There's a whole bunch of them. And if they're all making this up, certainly somebody would crack. Somebody would give in and admit that this is just really a story, it's a hoax. Or somebody would get the story confused, but they're all telling us the same thing. All these times that Jesus appeared to the brothers and to the disciples. Have you ever wondered this? I mean, I'm always amazed by the wisdom of God in his word, because I keep having thoughts like, you know, if I were in charge of this story, I would do it differently. So if I were in charge of resurrection appearances, you know where I'd have Jesus show up? Like right in the middle of the Sanhedrin. You know, right in the middle of the Jewish council. Boom, that's the place that they need a risen Christ. Or right in the middle of, you know, the temple. But there are these to whom Christ appears. You remember back Jesus tells the story about the rich man and Lazarus, and you may or may not remember that story, but the rich man begs that somebody, his brother, that Lazarus be sent back from the dead, because he says, if my brother sees somebody risen from the dead, he'll believe. And he said, no, he won't. Even if he sees somebody risen from the dead, he won't believe. And I think God in his wisdom knows that even if Jesus shows up in the middle of the Sanhedrin, they won't believe. They've already made their minds up. And so he goes to those who do believe, and he says, I want you to be my witnesses, and I'm going to pour my Holy Spirit out on you and empower you to bear witness to me. It will be costly. It won't be easy. But you're to bear witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. And so Paul believes. He believes on the basis of the fulfillment of Scripture. He believes on the basis of the eyewitnesses. But most of all, he believes out on the basis of his personal encounter. Jesus appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, Paul says. I've met him. I've seen him. I know him. When you come down to verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's this summarizing of the glorious, triumphant outcomes of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. In other words, he's just the start. He's just the promise that all who know him will be raised to everlasting life, and those who don't know him will be raised also, but not to life eternal, but to separation, being banished from the presence of God for all of eternity. But each to his own, Christ the first fruits, verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And Paul is just being caught up in the wonder and the glory of the victory of the resurrection and what this ultimately will mean and what it will look like. Isn't it amazing when you read our best stories? Our best stories often include, you know, whether it's a long ago fairy tale or whether it's Tolkien or C.S. Lewis, and the best stories often include some evil sorcerer or wicked witch that has put a spell on somebody, and they are living under the darkness of that until the prince arrives to rescue them and break the spell, and they live happily ever after. I wonder if we aren't drawn to those kind of stories, because that's largely the truth. There has been an evil sorcerer who's cast his spell on us. You know, you go back and you read the story of Scripture, and it all starts out good. God creates this world, and he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. He creates Adam and Eve in his own image, and it's very good. And his creation is perfect. It's just as he meant it to be. But soon we look back at it, and we discover that it's gone from good to bad. And what has happened is that the enemy of our soul, Satan, has come to invite Adam and Eve to join him in his rebellion against God. And they unwittingly do that. And sin enters our human experience. And death comes with sin. And so we go from a world that's good and perfect to a world that's bad, and it's the world that you and I live in. It's the headlines that we read every day. But God in his mercy sends his Son and to rescue us, to save us. And now there's a new thing which God is doing. And as we've been talking this morning, and one after another, people have stood here and talked about how when Jesus saved them, what point they were in their life. There's one who's come now to be our Savior, and there's a new thing, but it's not going to stop here. It's not over yet. The story is still unfolding, and we just read of the great conclusion of it when everything is turned over to God the Father, and when Jesus will reign forever and ever and all in righteousness, and the world as we now experience it will be judged, and sin and Satan and death and sickness will be banished forever. One of the reasons we struggle with the idea of resurrection is because we have it backwards. We think that death is normal and resurrection, therefore, is abnormal. When in fact, it's death that's abnormal. Death is the enemy. Paul just wrote there in 1 Corinthians 15. Did you notice it when I read it? He says, the last enemy that will be destroyed will be death. And then King Jesus, having completed his kingdom and destroyed every enemy, will present the kingdom to his Father. And that's why we sing, He is Lord. He is Lord. He's risen from the dead, and He is Lord, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why we have hope. Several times already this morning, I've heard reference to 1 Peter, where the book where we've been studying over for the last few months now, and that verse where it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. New birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, thank you. Lord, I am incapable of expressing in any way that feels slightly appropriate what you have done. Lord, I pray that your word of truth and of victory and of hope and of grace and of love will take root in our hearts. And as we declare this day that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, we thank you that that's not just kind of a momentary victory. That's not just a, look, death can't hold me down kind of victory, but that's a victory for all ages. That's a victory for heaven and earth. That's a victory for us. Father, may we live in it and walk in it. I pray, Lord Jesus, if there are any here who don't know that victory, don't know you, maybe they're not even sure that they believe you have risen from the dead, or maybe they're sure they don't believe. But Father, I pray, Lord Jesus, I pray that you'll show yourself mighty to them. Show them how much you love them. Draw them to yourself. Lord, I pray that they too will one day be able to say, Jesus saved me on this date. Perhaps it will be this date, April 1st of 2018. Lord, Lord, we thank you for the victory. We thank you for the life, for the hope. We thank you that the tomb is empty. And our King Jesus is seated on the throne of heaven. For all this, we praise you in Jesus' name.